Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we come and bow down and just are so privileged to have your word. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing your truth to us. And as you convict us tonight, as we go through these passages, I just pray that we will respond. Mix our ears with faith, and may we hear you speaking to us. The good things that David did, and also about the not so good, that they are there for our use and to be considered. So help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come now to the big sin in David's life, and that is the sin with Bathsheba that everybody knows about and everybody remembers. And let's see what we can learn tonight that you don't already know. And since this is very familiar, I pray we would not lose the impact of what the Lord wants to say to us through, you know, repetitiveness, through, oh, I already know that. I don't even need to tune in tonight on the reading of the word because I already know what it says. And to a degree, I'm sure that's true. But may we not be relaxed too much in familiarity with the passages to miss what God has for us. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, just a quick note on Rabbah, they call that the pinnacle today, or the citadel. And those of you who have been to Ammon probably have seen it. It's kind of in the pretty much the center of the city. And it is absolutely a phenomenal place to capture, because on three sides, it's almost like an 800 to 1,000 foot vertical drop down to the valley, canyon, whatever you want to call it. And it's just straight up. It's like impossible to scale. And so if you protect the one, it's kind of the southern part of that, they call it the pinnacle, that rise, and that's the part where you could fortify and hold out very easily. And so I believe that is what we're talking about here. The city itself is pretty much under control by Israel, but they had not taken Rabbah. And until they take Rabbah, they really don't have all of the city of Ammon. So here they are. They've taken most of Ammon, but they went to battle in the spring of that year and put a siege around Rabbah. And if they can starve them out with cut their water supply off, then they will be able to have them surrender because of thirst. And so that's what they're doing here. But we see here that David did not go out. He sent his, it's the first time. He didn't go out with the troops. And they basically had a hunting season, if you will. We already talked tonight about a hunting season of deer, but they kind of had a hunting season in those days. And since they were always outside with in rough things, and they really didn't go to battle so much until the spring of the year. And then everybody would put on their gear and they would go fight. So this spring, David stays back in Jerusalem, and that will be basically one of the reasons for his downfall here. He should have been out with the troops. He would have not had he would have had victory on the battlefield. He did not have victory staying back home, as we'll see. Then it happened. Then it happened. Big words, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman is very beautiful to behold. Temptation, temptation. What do you do when there's been strong temptation? Oh, you run. Remember when we went through Genesis and had the account of Joseph where the Potiphar's wife was trying to get him in bed and how he fled, even left the garments in her hand, running out of there? Well, we have the opposite here. David is seeking to pursue. He is not running from the temptation, says verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Now, Eliam was one of his inner men, a mighty man, and his The son-in-law then is Uriah. He's not even an Israelite. He's a Hittite, but he is a strong believer, and he is going to, we're going to see his character at this point is much better than David's. So that's who it is. Now it should have ended right there. When you see somebody else's wife is somebody else's husband, you hands off, because doing anything with her is adultery. That's a capital punishment crime in the law there in Israel. That was pretty much on par with the other capital crime he'll do now after, out of this, and that's murder. So two of the capital crimes of which there wasn't even a sacrifice offered, David is going to do. And so this is what we want to be careful not to do. So this is how not to handle temptation. David's going to show us the exact wrong way to handle temptation. So as we go on through, you already know it, but just follow on through and make sure that this gets deeply ingrained in our hearts and minds. Now, we see another thing very interesting here. Eliam is the father of Bathsheba, and Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's closest advisor, basically, and his close friend. In fact, he wrote about him in 55, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I can bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal," he's talking about Ahithophel here, "my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of the Lord in the throng." So what happened now, when David violates his granddaughter, he gets so upset that he turns on David. And I can imagine how two old men here, and one of them has a beautiful granddaughter, and the king does this to her. I'm not surprised he got mad. But he's a study in hatred. Hatred destroyed him. And when Absalom revolt, and that's going to, we'll get into that in the next couple of chapters, or three chapters, and we'll see he became a counselor for Absalom. He turned on David, and that's what we're writing about here. But the background here, this is who we're talking about. This is his granddaughter. Here is Bathsheba. So this is, you can understand why Ahithophel would be really upset with David. Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers," sent messengers. The king sends messengers, and you follow the king's messengers, and they took her, and she came to him. Says nothing about her, whether she came willingly or unwillingly. The scripture is silent. It doesn't castigate her in any way, but it doesn't say she was harmed either. It doesn't say anything about rape at all. So anyway, it's adultery is what it is, I think, on both sides here. But at any rate, we'll just go on what it says. It came to him, and he lay with her. So there it is, right out in plain English. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity. I think that is amazing. That is a ritual cleansing. So you've been cleansed ritually. Now you go into adultery. That doesn't fit. That doesn't set, does it? But she was cleansed from her impurity, so that means she was not pregnant at that point. Couldn't have been. And of course, her husband had been out in the field for a long time. But here she's cleansed from impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, I don't know that I want you to think about putting yourself in David's shoes at this point, because that's not the shoes you want to be in. But we all sin, right? And so when we have sinned, and we know we have sinned, what do? Well, we have two things. We can either repent biblically and turn it over to the Lord and obtain forgiveness, or we can ignore it. I'll just keep this quiet. I don't want anybody to find out about this, so I'll just be quiet about it. And then David goes in to complete this most single greatest failure of his life, as far as we have recorded, because this now is going to lead to a whole bunch of worse things here. So the first thing we need to do is go to God and confess the wrong that we've done and ask for his forgiveness. And that confession means to see it as God sees it. It's just as, "Oh, I'm sorry, God, I did that. I know it's wrong." No, see it as he sees it, and to be broken over it. and to be impacted by the transgression that we've done. And the second thing we need to do is to confess our sins to others who have been, we've sinned against. He sinned against Bathsheba here. He sinned against Uriah here. And as hard as it would have been at that point to go to Uriah and make confession, that's what the biblical thing would have been, and that would have ended it. It doesn't go that way, though. Not an easy thing to do. So just consider this. Why is so important? However difficult it is to come clean, however hard, there's something yet harder than that. There's something harder than making things right at this point, and that's leaving the things wrong. Just ignoring it and thinking you scheme your way out of it. You're not going to let anybody know about it. So here's what David does. He's got a choice. And the choice biblically would require a lot of brokenness, a lot of humility, a lot of eating crow, a lot of being put down to do it. Something our pride wouldn't want to do, but in the long run, it's the best way and the easiest way to handle sin. So I just wrote, is it really clear in my mind that quick and early confession is vitally important? That no matter how difficult it is to come clean, there's something that is yet harder than making things right, and that is leaving things wrong. And will I now make a determination to do that whenever needed in the future? Because if I don't make that determination now, I will not make that determination at the time of that event, because I'll go down the same trail that David did, I'm sure. So here he's going to scheme. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah, by the way, means the Yahweh is my light. He seems to be a very godly man. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. So David goes through this false pretense. Obviously, his scheme here, Uriah back home. He's been out in the field for months. I don't know how long, but at least some period of time. And he'll certainly visit his wife while he's there, because she's real next door. You can see if he could see her on the housetop, she's next door. It's not that he's going to go a long way to get to his wife. So he has him come back, and knowing that he'll go home and see his wife and they'll have relations. And so then when the pregnancy is going forward, then it'll be, well, that happened when I was home on furlough. But even that, think about this terrible tragedy here, if that would have worked. Bathsheba would have had to gone through her entire life, or whatever it was, as long as she was willing or would keep that lie from her husband of the baby is not yours, it's David's. So even though he was trying to get out of it himself, typically that's what happens. We try to make a scheme, we get in even deeper. So here he's now getting deeper into this thing. So David says to Uriah, go down and wash your feet to your house. So he tells him to go home. But Uriah departed from the king's house, and then to sweeten it up, kind of showing the approval, so forth, to go home, David sent a gift of food to follow him, sent to his home, apparently, or at least after him or with him, I don't know. But notice, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. So David might be saying, rats, it's not working out very well. He didn't go down. Oh, I've got to get him drunk to go down. So when David was told, he said, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Notice the character here. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So here you've got this great loyal soldier who's unwilling to go to his wife in comfort while his buddies are out in the open field. That's on one hand. On the other hand, you got the king here who's back in comfort. He's not going into his own wife during that time that the troops are out in the field. He's going into one of the troops' wives. So terrible, terrible, terrible. And Uriah shows he's a very honorable guy. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. So David makes Uriah drunk. And at the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning then, David goes to plan B, C, or whatever you want to call it, D. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, think of the coldness here. Think of this. You're going to send a letter of a death sentence and have Uriah carry his own letter. And notice the confidence and the trust that David shows Uriah. He knows Uriah will not read the letter or the scroll or whatever it was. It happened that he wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah now is the messenger of his own death sentence. But notice, even drunk, he's shown greater character at this point than David. So verse 15, David writes this letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Notice that premeditated cold-blooded murder there is what that is. Well, fortunately, Joab's too sharp to do that because that's too obvious. So Joab's going to come up with a slight modification, but he's still going to see Uriah murdered. So David, infected with sin in a way, finds this thing growing. It's just like we call leaven. You put a little leaven in, and it leavens a whole loaf. You put a little sin in our life, and unless we confess it and get rid of it, it grows till it overcomes us, and we find ourselves doing things, abhorring them, that we would never do other times. And this is what David is doing here. He's in a conspiracy to murder one of his 30 mighty men. So Uriah is one of his captains. He's one of his top guys, and he's going to kill him. Just let him die in the battle. It'd be an easy way to get rid of him. Verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. So Joab's plan here, he says, I can't just let David fall by himself. That's too obvious. So there's others killed here too by David's conspiracy here. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. Now, this is secondary. David's not interested in any of that stuff. He's just got him back there for these purposes of trying to get out of this mess he's in. But he charges the messenger saying, now this is what the messenger said, when you've finished taking the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city which you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? So Joab is sending him back now to tell David that Uriah has been killed, and the story was that he got too close to the wall of the city and they shot arrows down, and that's why some of them got killed, including Uriah. And so that's what's happening. Now, it's kind of interesting that this example here uses about you don't have the army near the wall is an example that's quoted out of the book of Judges. So, you know, we're about, at this point, 3,000 years ago, where we have about 1,000 years. David's 1,000 years before Christ. But Judges is about, what, 1,500 years, maybe a little less, 1,400 years before. So this is, says Judges was, and all, Book of Judges has already been recorded at that point, or he wouldn't have known that. This was quoted by one of the men in Israel at the time of one of the battles in Israel. We'll read it here in verse 21, who struck Abimelech, the son of Urubiseth. That's from the book of Judges, originally quoted. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? So if David tells you that, because he knows he wouldn't want me as his general to have men to go near the wall, because that's a dangerous place to be. But you say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So here is David now, just cold and heartless, answering the messenger. He says, well, you know, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword delivers one as well as another. That's just the way the battle goes. How terrible that is. But that's what David's doing to carry out this cover-up. And then Joab, strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, encourage him, but, you know, trying just to cover it all up, cover it up, cover it up. Now we move back to Bathsheba again, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now the general mourning was 7 days, sometime 30 days. I imagine it was a short mourning time because she needed to get into David's household to cover up this pregnancy, because, you know, he's going to marry her, and if the baby comes in 2 months after he marries her, people would know what's going on. It isn't the way it is from David anyway. But the general period of mourning was 7 days, and she mourned. In verse 27, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But, and this is the kind of the summary closing statement in chapter 11 of this affair here, terrible affair, at least this part of it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. People didn't know anything about it. David is thinking he got by with it. He might even have been kind of gloating over it. He got by with it. But it displeased the Lord. Now, we need to take good note of that, because there's no such thing as a secret sin in the eyes of the Lord. He knows every sin we've ever committed. And he knows even every sin we are going to commit, because he can't learn anything. But when you see a thing, God says, the thing displeases me, that is a terrible place to be. Oh, may we not be committing things that displease the Lord. And of course, anything that is sin displeases him, is it not? Well, moving on into a great chapter of forgiveness, a great chapter showing God's grace, but we're going to go through the results of being in a position of guilt and not confessing it, and it's going to be a period of time of almost a year. It's got to be over 9 months at least by just looking at the situation. So let's just say it's a year. David goes about a year without confessing, and you would say, well, he got by with it, you know. Or you might say, I thought he was a man whose heart was after David. How can he sin like this and get by with it? That's not even right. I'd never get by with that, or whatever. Well, we read in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 exactly what David is going through. And there's just so much here for us just in those Psalms, and I thank the Lord for them. Terrible situation of the sin, but good Psalms did come out of it for our edification and for our use. Moving on to chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. This is about a year now, after about a year in this chapter break here. Just think of a year between verse 27, chapter 11, and verse 1 here of 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Now we're thinking David here is the one in this parable that's represented. He's got many wives, doesn't he? So he's the rich one with many, many lambs. Verse 3, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. Think of that, one of the family. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. Can you imagine the closeness with that little lamb? He even had him drink out of his own cup. It lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. I mean, there's nothing closer in a way of love between a father and a daughter, or a mother and a daughter, or a son. But here is parent to child. That's the depth of love here. So I think we see a hint here in this parable, even as Uriah must have had great love for Bathsheba. I think with her position coming from Eliam, it was probably, he probably couldn't imagine it he would ever be so fortunate. He's not even a Jew, he's a Hittite, that he would have a wife like that. And I know he must have loved her, according to this parable. It gives us a little bit of a clue to that, it would seem. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, notice the positions here. Nathan is a counselor, he's a prophet type, and they would go to the king for decisions, particularly when they had the tough decisions before them to give advice or whatever. And so it wasn't that unusual, at least it would happen, that David would have cases brought to him in a story form like this to get the decision without even considering the people involved, so to speak. And so this is what's happening here. So David is getting ready to judge this person who did this, and he doesn't know he's judging himself yet at this point, but he'll find that out soon. But notice his reaction now, verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Wow. He is going way overboard because the law doesn't require death for the stealing of a lamb. But we see something here that's so typical and nailed me right between the eyes on this one for sure. Because it's, think how interesting it is, how horrible our sin looks when someone else is committing it. So David here is seeing his own sin in somebody else, and it angers him so much he wants to kill that person. But now we're going to have this verse 5 end with something here that is amazing, and that is, he shall surely die, is where he's coming from. And then the law would go ahead to say in verse 6, you don't, it's not a death penalty in that case, but you're supposed to restore four of lambs for the one taken, fourfold. And David will say that too here when he comes to his decision of this case, so to speak. That's what David says. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, again, notice those three words, had no pity. David rightly is assessing this situation, but he does not even dream that he's talking about himself. And that is also is a great application there for you and for me, I believe. We would see our sin in others, and we would say they did that because they had no pity, and we don't even think of that ourselves as, well, I did the wrong thing, but it wasn't because I didn't have pity. No, it is, because that's the way it is, but we don't want to see it in ourselves. But David saw it in this story. Now, we need to have a forgiving spirit. Jesus taught much, even in our model prayer, forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sin against us. And we have a tendency to forgive ourselves, what? Very readily, very easily. But to forgive others is something else again, isn't it? So David is judging himself, although he doesn't know it yet, but he's soon going to find out because Nathan is going to say, David, you are the man. Wow. So I wrote down just along those lines of forgiveness, how much of a forgiving spirit do I have? Do I really demonstrate forgiveness? And can it be said of me, he had no pity? I hope not. Good questions for us all, it seems to me. Certainly good questions for me to think through, ponder, and ask the Lord for help in each one of them. As I said, you are the man. In verse 7, we get that. Then David said, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Wow. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. David, I gave you everything. And if you wanted more, I would have given you more. But you are the man we're talking about here who took the single lamb, and you had so many. So I come to the conclusion, Lord, help me to quickly confess every sin. Notice here, David did not. He let this confession linger for at least a year, about a year, or almost a year. Help me, Lord, to quickly confess my sin, and may I never hear those words, "You are the man." Wow. That's probably one of the highlights of this whole two chapters here, is that aspect of "you are the man." You are the man, David. Wow. But notice now what David does. He is so far from Saul in this case. In Saul's case, Saul would have made an excuse. David does not make an excuse, as we will see. But I'm getting ahead of the story here a little bit. Verse 8, God says, I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. All the things from Saul was yours. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, the whole nation. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. David, I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave to you. And a reasonable question at this point is, how satisfied are you? How satisfied am I with all that he has given me? How satisfied am I really with all that he has given me? When I think, all I can say is, my cup runneth over. He's given us eternal life, right? He's forgiven us our sins. He's promised us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You can't die if you're a believer. Oh, people can destroy your body, but that's not all of you. That's just a part of you. Your body, soul, spirit. Nobody can kill, so to speak, your soul or your spirit. So you're indestructible in that way if you're his. If you're not his, a totally different story. So here we see David had been given, what did he have? At least 11 wives. I don't know how many he had, but he's still lusting for more, coveting more, and this led to this sin with Bathsheba. Verse 9. David, why have you despised? Now I want you to focus on that word despised as we go through this verse. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Notice there's those two capital crimes now God is bringing into the discussion here. But notice that word despised. You know, as I was reading that, I was just thinking about the scripture where Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will not be disobedient in disobeying my word or my commands. And so when I am disobedient to the word of God, I kind of go back and I don't think of it as, well, I still love him, but maybe I don't love him as much as I should. I wouldn't have done that. But here, God is using something much stronger. It's not just, David, you didn't love me as much as you should. You despised my word. And another place he'll say, you despise me by these actions. That's strong, isn't it? God is saying you despised the word to do evil. Wow, that really struck me. That was a big one. And so I asked myself the question again, I wrote it down here. Do I think of despising the word of my Lord whenever I am disobedient to his word? Heavy duty there. But I think it should be heavy duty. You know, we come down maybe pretty hard on David here, but I think we need to, because this is a sin. And we will say, what's a big sin? Yeah, all sins are big, really. All sins. But we really need to see there are some sins that have more consequences on a long-lasting basis, and this one has consequences for David for the rest of his life, big-time consequences. He'll be free from the guilt. He'll be happy, it says, that he's been forgiven. He'll be right with the Lord, but he's got to live with all of these consequences of that sin, as we'll go through here and see it coming on. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. This is God's statement of the ongoing consequences now. I will raise up adversity from you from your own house, not from your neighbors, enemies, and all that, from your within your house, David. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. That'll be your son, Absalom, actually. Give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in sight of this son and right out in the open. You did it secretly with Bathsheba, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before all eyes to see. And notice when we get to Psalm 51, I believe it is, where it says Psalm 51 to the chief musician. This means this song is to be sung to the nation of Israel, and it's got his confession of his, and it says, also in that title of the psalm, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had what? Gone into Bathsheba. So now the whole cover thing is out in the open and is for everybody to see. Wow, this is really heavy duty here, isn't it? It seems to me. Yes. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives and so forth. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel, out in the open. So what did David really go through? Oh, he got out of it? No, he didn't get out of it. People didn't know about it, but God knew about it. And God is said in the book of Numbers, your sin will find you out. And so now his sin finds him out, all right. It's going to be known by everybody. But how did he go through? How did he react? Well, I think his reactions were recorded for us right here in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32. We'll see the brokenness in these psalms. We'll also see that he really was a man after God's heart, even in all times. He never changed gods. He had the same God in times of good as he did in times of bad. He had the same God in praise as he did in sin. He turned to that Lord and received forgiveness. He took a while here, but he did it. And we can see his heart in these psalms that he's writing that resulted during this particular time. So in Psalm 50, it starts out, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. What a beautiful psalm. Have mercy on me, according to your kindness, your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What a great request. Oh, wash me from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David's crying out unto the Lord for mercy, crying out that he might be washed and cleansed. For I acknowledge my transgression. He's saying, I don't deny it, Lord. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. It's on my conscience. I can't escape it. He said, against you only have I sinned. Oh, what a big thing that is. Is that drilled into my heart and into yours? Any sin is against him. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do I realize that all sin is against God? Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin. My mother did conceive me. I confess to my fallen nature, in other words. Verse 6, but behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward, in the hidden part, you shall make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Remember, he talked about his bones being weary within him and like an old man. Then verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And then that phrase we know so well, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, give me a clean heart. Let's start all over again. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Isn't that a great request? Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that was before the Holy Spirit was given for good to a person. God would give it to him and not necessarily leave it there if there was reason for a change or whatever. Remember, Saul had the Spirit on him, and then when he became disobedient, the Spirit left him. It won't leave you. You've got the Spirit because of what Jesus has done. He says, when I depart from you, I will send the Spirit to you. And so we don't have to make that prayer, take not your Spirit from me. But I would say, Lord, may I not grieve your Holy Spirit. Cast me not away from my presence and help me not to grieve my Holy Spirit. And then restore unto me what? The joy of thy salvation. The joy of thy salvation. How much joy of your salvation is shining forth out of you right now, out of your life? I ask myself the question here, how much of the joy of thy salvation is reflected in my life? Is it much more obvious than my murmuring and complaining? Is my tongue constantly singing aloud of your righteousness? Am I continually showing forth your praise? So I was on that verse a long time. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. O God, you are God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open your lips or open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Going on, you do not desire sacrifice, oh, I would give it. Do good. May we please him. So that was David's prayer unto the Lord at this time when he's facing the awareness of his guilt. What a prayer. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So he's admitting it fully. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, listen to this. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Just like us, we deserve nothing but death, but he's given us life. David has committed two capital crimes here, each of which were to be stoned to death. But he is confessed totally and asked for forgiveness, and the Lord has forgiven him. Nathan's saying, the Lord has put away or forgiven your sin. You shall not die. 1 John 1:9 says, now this is for since us after Jesus' time, not before Jesus' time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's by the blood of the Lamb. Now, also, we read in Psalm 32, it's entitled The Joy of Forgiveness, the Psalm of David, a teaching psalm, and it, just a few verses here of it, verse 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, or oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my groaning or roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou should go, God says. I will guide thee with my eye. Be not as a horse or mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near me. So the Lord is saying, I want to guide your life, and may we keep our eyes on him, and he will direct us. You are forgiven, you will not die, just that quickly. Confessing and repenting, forgiveness. So David, with his stubbornness, led him through these painful processes for almost a year. But we see him penning these psalms under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is so helpful for us, showing us how he loves us. So verse 14, however, here's consequence time now. By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born of you shall surely die. Now, this is a big problem for all of us. When we do a sin, it always gives our enemies and the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme the Lord. You're a Christian. How could you do that? God is no good. God isn't good. But here is a problem. And those psalms were broken, came out of that brokenness, of course. So back to the text again of 2 Samuel, verse 15. Then David departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Oh, he's hurting. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So he is in a fast, or he is just not eating, and he won't even get off the ground. He must be in the tent. He wouldn't be in the temple because that has a cedar floor in it. But here it says the ground. He's probably in the tent. At any rate, now he's doing does this for a week. Verse 18, then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. So David is fasting and praying that God not take the life of that little child. That little child hadn't done anything wrong. And David's feelings just so sad about that, I'm sure. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and David would not heed our voice. How can we tell him now the child is dead? He may do something harm. He may go over the edge. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead, and he said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So he arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and what? He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So mark verse 20 in your mind. After you have sinned, and after you have confessed, and after you have been brought back to that right relationship with the Lord, get on with your life. Don't be looking back on the sin. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, so to speak. Go into the house of the Lord and worship. Spend time in prayer and worship in the word. This is what David did. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you rose and ate food. That's opposite what everybody else does. They fast, they go into mourning after he's dead, not before. David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now, this is a great verse. Mark it down. Verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. But he shall not return to me. So what is David saying there? That child is in heaven. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So this is a great comforting scripture for the little ones, for the babies and so forth, that die. They go right to heaven, I believe. And that's what David is saying here. I shall go to be where the child is, but he cannot return to me. Our children who die are with the Lord in heaven. We shall go to be where they are. They cannot return to us. Important verse to remember. So continuing on with the story, verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. The Lord loved him. And actually, the Lord's going to give him four more children through Bathsheba, or a total of four through, well, the baby died, and four sons through Bathsheba. Verse 25, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And so old things have passed away, all things have become new. Life is going on with David, and he's got new children, but he still has the consequences of the sin. We have the Rabbah being captured now, or the pinnacle. There now Joab fought against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the water supply. So that means Not going to be long before they starve the city out because of no water. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it. Continue the siege, lest I take the city to be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold. That's 75 pounds, with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. I can't imagine you'd have that crown on your head very long. And you put 75 pounds on your head. I can't imagine holding it up. But it's at gold now at $4,000 an ounce. That would be about $5 million crown without plus the stones. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. It was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. So a celebration of victory there, really. Verse 31. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, iron picks, and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brick works. So he did to all the people, to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So he put the people to work. Now, made them cross over the brick works. This account, by the way, is also given to us in 1 Chronicles 20. It doesn't use that term, add that term, make over the cross over the brickworks, and nobody can really totally understand what that means. So just leave it. If you know what it means, that God speaks to you, then that's great. But it basically saying he put them to work here and gave them saws and iron picks and iron axes that really going to straighten up the city and so forth. But back to the main point here of forgiveness, pardon, cleansing, a new life to all who will confess their sins. Sin alienates us from God, as we know. And maybe some of you tonight may have been alienated from God because of your sins. And you know exactly what David is talking about. He said, my bones wax old through my groaning all day long. It's time, if you haven't, to confess. And that confession means to let God know that you know exactly what the sin is, means to him. And get that right. Been that turmoil just hounding you? We say, God, I've sinned. And you hear those glorious words, your sins have been forgiven, you shall not die. Blessed, or oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or no deceit. So, final closing little quick prayer. May I always be quick to confess my sin in the way, Lord, that you see them, and create in me a clean heart, O God. So I thought we would just close with singing this little praise song. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So let us sing this together. And Father, that is our prayer, Lord. Keep your spirit strong inside of us. And Lord, help us to have a clean heart. Help us to come to you and knowing that you have said, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We thank you for forgiveness. Bless each one because they came, and may your light shine forth through each of us into that dark and dying world. And Lord, may your will be done in each of our lives as we would give you glory for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.